John chapter 6, and we'll be in verses 21 to 35. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And the next day the crowd stood on the other side of the sea and saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that he and his disciples had gone along. There came another small boat from Tiberias near the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who is giving bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So reads the words of the living God.
Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and ask for the kind of grace that we need to listen to your word and to respond to your spirit, as we do every Sunday morning. And as I think about the crowd that you have seen fit to gather here this morning, out of all the millions of people in Denver, you picked these souls to be here at this moment. And you've patched us together as a church for your divine purposes. And we have this variety of needs and desires and directions and fears and struggles. Father, as we all our various different lives intersect here at this moment, I pray that the intersection would land not on the fact that we're in a certain location at the same time, but on a certain thought. And that is what you meant by this when you said this about being bread from heaven. Because as wide and diverse as the variety of our needs, the solution for every one of them is the same. And I pray that you would give us heavy doses of it this morning. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When you think back, when you first came to Christ, what was your motive? Why did you come? See what you think of this statement here. It doesn't matter why people initially come to Jesus. What matters is that they come. You agree with that? When a person first comes to Jesus, it doesn't really matter what his motive is. What wrong motives can be straightened out later on. All that really matters initially is that one way or another we get people to come to Christ. Ask yourself if you agree with that idea. If you do, you are in the majority in the evangelical world, to be sure. That quotation comes from the book Purpose Driven Church, which more than any other book has shaped the philosophy of church planters over the past 15 years. That book has been like the church planter's Bible now for over a decade. And the fundamental premise of the book, the main idea, is a two-part philosophy. Part one, the first part, is that quotation I just gave you. It doesn't matter why people initially come to Jesus, only that they come. Second part of the philosophy is summed up in a statement a couple sentences later on that same page. And it's this. He says, anyone can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his heart, his or her heart. Anyone can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. Doesn't matter what the motive is that people have when they come. And if you just find the right technique and get them to come, anybody can be made to come. That philosophy has fueled the whole church growth movement for many, many years. And it is now the strategy of thousands of churches. Reach people through whatever desires they have, whatever motives they already have. Use that to reach them. Use that to bring them in. If they're not interested in Christ, if they're not interested in righteousness or forgiveness of sins or holiness or heaven or anything like that, fine. Just find out what they are interested in. Preach about that. Bring them in that way. If they're interested in making lots of money, preach about that. If they're interested in health, preach about that. If they have marriage problems, preach a series on marriage designed to help them smooth out their problems. If they're interested in entertainment, then show movie clips during the sermon and play music that matches their style of entertainment that they like. In that book, Purpose Driven Church, there's an example of a pastor who did that. He's giving examples of how to do this philosophy. And he says, well, there's one guy, he took a survey of his community to find out what the people are interested in. He found in that the number one felt need, they call that felt need, whatever you feel like you need. The number one felt need in his community was potty training for preschoolers. So he preached a sermon series on potty training. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Right? Whatever it takes to get him to come in to the church. So the idea is that people's felt needs are the key to reaching their heart. That's what he says. That's the key to reaching their hearts. The motive of this movement is to give them the gospel eventually. The idea is you give them the gospel the same way Tracy gives our dog medicine. Now, our dog is taking these pills right now. And so Tracy, what she does, she takes the pill and puts it in a glob of peanut butter, sticks it in the dog's mouth. And the idea is the dog would never swallow those pills by themselves. So if you hide them in something that she actually likes, then she'll swallow all of it together. In that method, the gospel is like the pill, and the glob of peanut butter is like their felt needs, whatever things they're interested in, and the idea is you just get it all to go down together. And that's the philosophy of what's commonly called the seeker-sensitive movement. And so the point is to attract seekers into the church. And a seeker is basically someone who is not interested in church. They wouldn't come otherwise. They're not interested in Christ. They're not interested in spiritual things. But they're willing to come to church if you have something that they are interested in. So what do you think? Is that a good strategy or not? Let's see what Jesus has to say about it in John 6. Because he does weigh in on this philosophy. In verse 26 of John 6, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me. Now stop right there. Seekers, right? Right out of the mouth of Jesus, these are seekers. They're looking for him. And so we're going to get to see in this chapter how Jesus responds to these seekers. But before we do that, let me get you up to speed on where we are in the life of Jesus. The day before this, Jesus had just spent the entire day miraculously healing people in this huge, huge crowd, biggest crowd ever we see in the Gospels. And at the end of the day, he fed them this all-you-can-eat, messianic, banquet-style feast from 5 biscuits and 2 fish. That miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was designed to teach 2 crucial principles about who Jesus is. Principle number 1 we saw last time. Jesus is God. He's Almighty God. He's a creator. That one the disciple missed, and he had to correct them that next night by walking on the water. Remember that in Mark 6. The other key principle that this miracle teaches about who Jesus is, the second one, the crowd misunderstands. They miss that one. Besides the fact that Jesus is God, this miracle of feeding the multitude proved something else about who Jesus is, a second truth, and that second truth lost on the crowd. They didn't get it, and so Jesus spends 40 verses in John 6 trying to explain to them this second principle about who he is, and they Never do get it. Look at verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum. He wasn't there because he walked across the water. So he was gone. They couldn't figure out why, because he missed the boat. And now he's gone and they can't figure it out. So they got in the boats, went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here? How do you miss the boat and end up on the other side of the lake?" Well, what's the answer to that question? Answer is very simple. He walked on the water, right? He just walked out to the boat 3.5 miles into the lake and got in. That's the answer to their question. That's not the answer Jesus gives. What does he say? He completely ignores their question. He does not answer that. He doesn't tell them about the miracles of the last night because those miracles were not for them. They're for the disciples. They're not for the crowd. The crowd, what the crowd needs right now is not more miracles. What they need is to understand the miracle they already saw the day before. Exposing them to more miracles now would actually do them more harm than good because they're not responding the right way to the miracle they did see. And you can tell they're not responding the right way, and you can tell they're failing to understand the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 because of their motive in coming to Jesus. So instead of answering their question about how he got across the lake, Jesus ignores that question and responds by rebuking them for having the motives that they have in coming to him. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're not looking for me, or you are looking for me, but not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." So that's how sensitive Jesus is to seekers. They come and he rebukes them for seeking him with the wrong motive. Now we have the answer to our question about whether this philosophy of ministry is good. This crowd is coming out of a felt need, right? They're seekers. They have a felt need. They feel the need for food. They feel the need for free food. They really want an endless supply of free food, and to get it, they are willing to bow the knee to Jesus. Look back up at verse 15. They want to make him king, right? They understand the lordship of Christ. They want to make him their personal Lord and Savior. They are passionate about making him king. In fact, they want to force the issue so that he can meet their felt need. These people are the ultimate seekers. I mean, they're so interested in seeking Jesus. They literally, remember the day before, they literally ran 8 miles around the top of the Sea of Galilee just to see him. Then they spent the whole day with him, went without food. Then at the end, they enjoyed this miracle. Then they crossed the lake again and track him down and figure out where he is. This has to be the seekingest bunch of seekers there's ever been. But instead of welcoming them like he had the day before, Jesus rebukes them for seeking with the wrong motive. It does matter what the motive is. So when he does this, he starts by pointing out what their motive is not. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw the sign." You are looking for me not because you saw the signs. Now, how can that be? How can Jesus say that? Obviously, they're there because of the miracle, right? I mean, and the miracle was a sign. So how can Jesus accuse them of not being there because of a sign? It's very important to understand the answer to that question. The answer to that question is in the meaning of the word sign. What is a sign? A sign points to something, right? That's what a sign does. Jesus did not do miracles just for the sake of doing miracles. He did not do miracles for the purpose of gathering a crowd. He did not do miracles for temporal purposes. He didn't do it just to feed the people in an efficient way. He didn't do it just to do things as an end in itself of making people healthy or whatever. Jesus' miracles had a purpose. They were all signs pointing somewhere. They're big, flashing, neon signs pointing to a spiritual reality, and that reality was who Jesus is, the truth about who he is. Suppose you got two cars driving down the road and they both see a sign that says, "Danger, bridge out ahead." The bridge is out. First driver just glances at the sign for 1 second, hits the brakes, stops the car, does a U-turn, drives away to avoid the down bridge. Second driver, he's mesmerized by this sign. He pulls his car over and spends 3 hours just fawning over every detail of this sign. He marvels over the lettering and the craftsmanship and the colors and the texture of the thing, and he takes a picture of it, posts it on Facebook. He calls all his friends and family and pleads with them to come and see the sign. Finally, after all that, he gets in his car, steps on the gas, keeps going straight ahead, and by the time he sees the bridge is out, it's too late, and he plunges to his death in the canyon below. So tell me, which driver paid attention to the sign? First guy glanced at it for 1 second. Wasn't very impressed. But actually heeded the message of the sign, right? The second guy, obsessed over the sign, did everything but the one thing that he should have done, namely, read it. Right? And that's exactly how these people are, and many people today are, when it comes to the way they approach the signs and wonders that Jesus performed. They look at the miracles, they marvel at them, they celebrate them, and they get all excited about them, and they seek them, and they want more of them, and they do everything except the one thing that they should do, namely, read them. Understand the meaning of them. They don't read the sign. They don't go where the sign points. Jesus fed 5,000 families with one little boy's lunch, a miracle of creation, a sign pointing to who he was, and all they could see was one giant meal ticket. It was a sign pointing to two crucial principles about who Jesus is. Number one, the one the disciples missed, Jesus is God. Number two is the one this crowd missed. Now, what is number two? What's sign number two? What's the principle number two? What's the second thing about who Jesus is that we get from this miracle? Well, Jesus is going to answer that question. He's going to answer it repeatedly all the way through this entire chapter. But the people are never going to get it because all they can think about is the food, their felt need. Instead of looking at the bread and seeing the sign, they look at the sign and see only bread. They're so focused on getting what they want, they couldn't be more deaf to what Jesus is saying to them. They just don't get it. Verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils. Just regular physical food. But for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do? What must we do to do the works God requires? So, that question, verse 28. What must we do the works God requires in order to get this bread? Basically, what they're doing is hanging out a sign that says, we'll work for food. Right? Isn't that what they're saying? We'll work for food. Tell us what the work is. We'll do it. Just give us the food. Give us the bread. What's the work? Verse 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe on the one he has sent. Now, in the next verse, verse 30, it almost sounds like they're finally letting go of the food thing and they're tracking along with what Jesus is saying. Sounds like they're into it here. Verse 30. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? So they're saying, okay, all right. You're claiming to be the Son of Man. You're claiming to be the one on whom that has the Father's approval. Okay, we get that. So prove it. We just need some proof. Just give us some evidence. Give us a sign. Perform some miracle. It could be anything. Anything you like. Whatever. Any kind of proof. For example, Here's one. Verse 31. Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. There's one. Try it. Just do that. You're making claims about being God. Prove it by doing a Moses. You know, Moses supplied people with endless bread, not just once, every day, dropped right out of heaven. And you know, we're not looking for food. It's just we need evidence. You know, we need adequate evidence. We need to be able to believe with intellectual integrity and just give us some proof. So they're pretending it's about evidence and proof, but it's all a very, very thin disguise for their real agenda. Free food. They just want the food, period. And they're packaging it in whatever lingo they think will appeal to Jesus. Bottom line, they want food. You see, this is the problem with the whole seeker-sensitive philosophy. When you draw people in through felt-need preaching, those people will remain focused on that thing and not on Christ. In fact, skip down to verse 66. You see what happens at the end of this conversation. Not only does this crowd all get upset and leave, but verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They all leave except for the 12. The 12 are the only ones that stay. Jesus causes this massive church split here. Thousands leave, 12 stay. And this is what happens when people come to Christ in order to get their felt needs met. It won't last. It won't last. Over the weekend, Tracy tried to give that peanut butter technique to the dog. And what happened was she put the glob of peanut butter in the dog's mouth. And the dog, she's licking and swallowing and smacking and chewing. It takes her forever to get all this peanut butter down, licking and everything. Finally gets done with all that and then spits out these two little pills on the floor. That is exactly what happens with felt need preaching. The people swallow all the human wisdom and the potty training and all that stuff they like and the music and the marriage tip and then they spit out the gospel. It doesn't go down. Because the only way the gospel goes down is through faith where there's an interested heart. This is a philosophy not only with the seeker philosophy, but also that another heresy, I wouldn't call the seeker philosophy heresy, but this other one is heresy, and that is the prosperity gospel. People like Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and countless others become rich by preaching a gospel that promises wealth and prosperity and health if they follow Jesus. And the appeal they use to get people to come to Jesus is they appeal to those people's love for the treasures of this world. And when you do that, you get people to come leaving their desires untransformed and teaching them to use Jesus as a tool to get what they regard as the real treasure. And that makes them less likely to be saved, not more likely to be saved. So if coming to Christ with the wrong motive doesn't do any good, when we tell people about Jesus, when we share the gospel with people, it's important that we do so in a way that helps them have the right motive, right? And to do that, you have to understand what the miracle of the loaves teaches about who Jesus is. This second principle that I still haven't told you what it is, but I keep mentioning. The second principle, we have to understand that. Remember the first principle, Jesus is God. That's the one the disciples made. Second principle, Jesus is bread. Jesus is bread. The crowd's conception of Jesus was that Jesus is a waiter, and his job is to bring them food. And Jesus says, no, I'm not the waiter, I'm the food. That is such an important principle. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired John to give such a long chapter to explain it. Jesus, look at verse 32. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives the life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Okay, that's very clear, right? Jesus is the bread. But the people refuse to understand what that means, what Jesus is saying, because they're still focused on what they want, and that is literal food. And the more they resist what Jesus is saying, you can kind of see as the chapter develops, the more they resist, the more Jesus keeps saying it in less and less understandable terms, more and more offensive and obscure terms. Until finally at the end, they're driven away. They're so offended, they just leave. It's clear in the passage I just read, it's clear. He made it very clear, right? Simple, not hard to understand. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, Jesus said, and then they react to that flesh thing. And so here he responds by saying, I tell you, Verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will have no life in you. For whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink, and whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. So that eating my flesh thing bugs him, and so he just zeroes in on that and says it in the most offensive ways to the Jewish mentality that you could possibly imagine and drives them all away. The first crucial truth about the loaves, Jesus is God. Disciples missed that one. But when Jesus corrected the disciples, they had the right reaction. They worshipped Him. Remember on the lake? They accepted His correction. But when He corrects this crowd, they just keep resisting. They're determined to come to Jesus as a waiter or not at all. And so Jesus said, fine then, not at all. I will make this truth unacceptable to you. You cannot come to Christ as your cosmic waiter or heavenly bellhop to just bring you the things that you regard as the real treasure of life. You must come to Him as bread or not at all. So you say, what does that mean? Bread. What is the bread? What does it mean to come to Jesus as bread? Well, your bread in life, spiritually speaking, is whatever you look to in life to sustain you and bring satisfaction to the cravings of your soul, the desires of your soul, whatever you look to for satisfaction. People look to hundreds of different things for satisfaction of the cravings of the soul, right? Money, relationships, sex, food, adventure, fame, work, leisure, recreation, drugs, alcohol, television, music, list goes on and on and on and on. But in this passage, Jesus is going to make it real clear for us. He just boils it down, makes it real simple. Two categories. Two kinds of bread. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, that's one kind, but for food that endures to eternal life, that's the other kind. There's only two kinds of bread. When you're unhappy, empty, unfulfilled, down, depressed, bored, whatever. All those things, those feelings are the hunger pangs of the soul. That's what those are. Just like your body gets hungry, your soul gets hungry and thirsty. And that's what those are. And when it comes time to satisfy that hunger, there's only two options. Jesus does not call us to leave that hunger unsatisfied. He calls us to eat, to satisfy. But there's only two ways to do it, two options that you can go after. You can try to satisfy them with temporary, created things, or you can satisfy them with something that is eternal. There's only two kinds of bread. And all the things that I listed, all the different things that people, money and food and sex and work and rest and everything, all those things have one thing in common, and that is they are temporary. They're the temporary kind of bread. That's the food that spoils. And the thing about temporal food is when you eat it, the effect is so temporary, you just get hungry again. The feelings of satisfaction that you get from earthly treasures are superficial and temporary. And so Jesus tells them, don't work for that. Don't spin yourself getting that. Instead, we're to go after the kind of bread that gives eternal life, which is Jesus. Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do that? How do you get the bread? How do you get Jesus? How do you get saved, basically, is the question here. How do you come to Christ? We're talking about coming to Christ with the right motive. We talked about the wrong motive, right motive. What's the right method? We got the motive. Come to Him as bread. But what's the? How do you do it? Say, okay, I've got these hunger pangs in my soul. I want them satisfied. I'm not going to look to this world. I want to look to Jesus. But how is that done exactly? The wrong motive, come to Him as waiter. Right motive, come to His bread. How do you come? Obviously, it's not a geographical coming, right? There's no movement, actually, physically. You don't travel anywhere to come to Jesus. Coming to Jesus involves no muscles at all. It all takes place in the heart, right? So how's it done? What actually takes place? Now, you would think that every Christian would instantly know the answer to that question. In fact, in a country like ours, where Christianity is so prolific and has been from the very start of our country, you would think that the answer to this question would be common knowledge to everybody in the whole country, even unbelievers. Tragically, that's not the case. Very few people in our country can accurately complete that sentence. The way that Christians believe that you're saved is by... And it's no surprise that people can't fill in that blank very well if you hear the way the gospel is so often presented. It seems like more and more in recent years, people, they preach the gospel, they're very clear about sin, they're clear about guilt, they're clear about God's wrath and judgment day, they're very clear about who Jesus is and that He's God and why He came into this world, and especially around Christmas time, we talk a lot about that, and they wax eloquent about Jesus living a perfect life and then dying on the cross in our place to pay for our sins and then rising on the third day so that we could have newness of life in Him, and they talk about regeneration, being born again and being justified and sanctified and glorified and living a Christian life and going to heaven and receiving eternal reward and all these clear, detailed explanations of all that. And then the question at the end comes, okay, all right, how do I get all that? How do I get in on it? How do I become a Christian? Oh, how do you become a Christian? You just accept... What? Well, you just invite your heart and the Savior and... You know, and it's not clear. When people get to the part about how to actually... become a Christian, suddenly everything has become really vague. Recent movie, Christian movie, the question of how to become a Christian was reduced to one word. This, accept. Just accept it. Accept salvation. Which kind of paints a picture like Jesus is sort of begging to save you, and all you have to do to become a Christian is just say, okay, Jesus, you have my permission. Go ahead and save me if you want. Do we really believe that people will do what Scripture says they must do to be saved if we give them one word? Accept Jesus? Just tell them that word, one word. Just accept it and then they'll know what to do. Is that the best we can do? Is that really the clearest we can make the message upon which the eternal destiny of all people hangs? People are going to spend eternity in heaven or hell based on whether they understand the gospel. They're going to go to hell forever if they don't understand how to become a Christian. And are we going to just then give them one vague word that could be taken several different ways and then tell them, hope you can figure out, see you on Judgment Day? If you walk into the average church and ask, how to become a member, they will give you a clear, detailed explanation that anybody could understand. If you ask them how to join a small group, they'll spell it out for you. If you ask them, how do I get on the worship team, or how do I get on the cleanup crew, or the prayer chain, or whatever, you get a full, clear explanation. But then you ask them, how do I get into the kingdom of God, and you're lucky if you get a complete sentence. And even then, good luck making heads or tails out of that sentence. And what really drives me crazy is we make it even harder for children. You know, we figure, oh, it's too hard for kids to interpret the word accept. They'll never understand that. So we'll tell them, invite Jesus into your heart. There's a Bible camp that used to invite me every year to come up and speak, and I'd go up there and speak. One year I went up there and I started my message with all the kids by saying, I do not believe in accepting Jesus into your heart. It was the last year I got invited to that camp. Never heard from them since then. Created a kind of a firestorm. That's because that's the gospel for kids, right? That's the gospel we give kids. I think someone needs to wake up to the fact that children do not develop the capacity for abstract thinking until around high school. In fact, kids are concrete thinkers. They're literal thinkers. I was amazed. I was actually at that same camp one time, and we're singing worship songs. And this really surprised me. I was with a whole bunch of middle schoolers in this room singing songs, and we're singing the song, Open the Eyes of My Heart. And so I leaned over to my kids who were in middle school at the time, and I asked them if they knew what the song meant. And to my amazement, they had no idea. And I was surprised. And so I started walking around the room and talking to as many kids as I could, and I was unable to find one single kid in that room who knew what that song meant. You see, It's too abstract. And these weren't dumb kids. They're smart kids, but God just didn't design them to think in this kind of abstract way yet. It's too abstract for child's mind. You tell a kid that he's saved by inviting Jesus into his heart, and he thinks of one thing, and that is an invisible guy with a beard coming inside his chest. I mean, it's concrete, it's literal. That's all it means to them. If you were with your kids, you're going to let them, say you're at Walmart, you're going to let them look at the toy aisle or something, and you tell them, when you're done, meet me over here in the store. You would explain it to them in terms they could understand, right? You wouldn't put it in some cryptic, symbolic, metaphorical abstraction that they would never be able to figure out. You just tell them how to get there, literally. And when we tell them how to meet the Lord in heaven, shouldn't that be the clearest thing we ever say to them? All right, so I've gone on now about the importance of being clear. I better be clear here. So let's go right to the source and see what Jesus said on the subject of how to come to him. What did he say? Verse 28, people are just going to ask him point blank, what do we have to do? Verse 29, they get the answer. Jesus answered, believe in the one he sent. Believe. If we have to reduce it down to just one word, let's pick the word Jesus picked, believe. Believe. But thankfully, we don't have to reduce it down to only one word. We can do what Jesus did and explain what he meant by that word. Believe. What does believe mean? That's an important thing to know because there's different kinds of believing, right? If we just tell people believe, and that's all we say, just believe in Jesus, then they could get confused because there's different believing, different kinds. The demons believe and tremble, right? That's not the right kind. And we don't want to follow the demons' lead. So what kind of faith, what kind of believing does Jesus have in mind here? What exactly does it look like to believe? There are a couple things we can do to answer that question. First, let's look at the phrase itself. Then we'll look at Jesus' explanation, and we'll put those two together, and we'll figure out what believing is. So when you first the phrase. When you see the phrase, believe in the Bible, those two words together, believe in, it doesn't mean the same thing as people in our culture typically mean by that phrase. Usually, when we talk about believing in something, all we mean is believe that it exists, right? If you're talking to somebody about Santa and you say, do you believe in Santa? Then what they think you mean is, do you believe that he exists, right? They're not asking anything about your relationship with him or anything like that. Just, do you believe he exists? So that's what we mean by the phrase. The phrase believe in the Bible never means that. It never means that. Believe in Scripture means to trust the person to the point of entrusting your life to that person. Entrusting yourself to that person. For example, Proverbs 26:25 uses this phrase. Tells us not to believe in a malicious man. Don't believe in a malicious man. Meaning, don't entrust yourself to him. It's not wise. It doesn't mean don't believe that he exists. It means don't entrust yourself to him. Numbers 20:12 is another place we see this phrase. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. So believing in, trusting in God means to be so convinced that his word is true and that his way is best that you will follow that way no matter what the cost. That's what believing in means. Most people don't do that. Most people read the Bible with an attitude that says, I'll see what it says, I'll see if I agree with it, and if I do, I'll follow it. That's believing in yourself, believing in your own judgment, trusting your own wisdom. Trusting God is when you say, whatever that thing says, I will do. Wherever it says to go, I will go, no matter what the cost. Even if it puts me in the grave. I'm not going to worry about protecting my interests anymore. I'm entrusting all of that to him. I'm just going to go his way. That's believing in. That's how you become a Christian. If you were taught that you can become a Christian by just agreeing to some information about the cross, you were misled. I'm sorry, but you were misled. That's part of it. Agreeing with the information is part of it. You have to agree with the truth in order to be saved. But the demons agree with the facts of the gospel. Beyond the mere intellectual agreement, there has to be an entrusting of yourself to Jesus and to trust him to be everything that he claims to be. Okay? So that's what the phrase believe in means. Now let's look at Jesus' explanation of it, and he fills out the idea even fuller. Verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Now this is fascinating. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Notice the parallelism there. Whoever comes equals whoever believes. Do you see that? Coming equals believing. Coming so as not to hunger and believing so as not to thirst are the same thing. You see that in the verse? Beyond mere intellectual agreement, there has to be an entrusting of yourself to Jesus and trusting Him to be all that He claims to be. And one of the things He claimed to be was bread, food and drink, the source of life and sustenance and satisfaction for the appetites of the soul. You don't become a Christian by going to a concert, getting stirred up emotionally with the music, and then walking down to the front and signing a card. You don't become a Christian by raising your hand when somebody says, how many of you want forgiveness of sins and to go to heaven? You don't become a Christian on the day by doing any of that. You become a Christian on the day when you look at this world and all that it offers, and you look at Jesus, and you weigh the two, and you say, I'd rather have Him. It's a preferring. Jesus Christ looks more satisfying to you than the world looks. That's faith. That's coming to Him. That's believing. That's why you can never manipulate people into becoming Christians by just finding the right technique. You can manipulate them into signing a card. You can manipulate people into raising their hand. You can manipulate people into getting baptized. But you cannot use any human ingenuity to cause a person to see Jesus as more delightful than this world. You can't. That is a special work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. You can't engineer that. And the only thing that we can do to make it more likely that the Spirit will do that mighty work in a person's heart is preach the Word of God. Because that's where the power is. Faith comes not through those other methods. Faith comes through hearing the Word of God. Not through catering to someone's felt needs to schmooze them into the kingdom. So how do you become a Christian? Believe the truth about Christ in God's Word. Trust Him by entrusting yourself completely to Him, your life to Him, and look to Him as your food and drink for your soul that is more desirable and satisfying to you than the food and drink of this world. That's how you become a Christian. And that's the key, not only to becoming a Christian, but also to living the Christian life. You live the Christian life exactly the same way as you become a Christian. This is the way you please God. This is the way that you overcome sin. This is the way you carry out your calling. Everything. Everything. John Piper on this text says, this is a huge discovery when you make it. You never read your Bible the same again. You never think about the obedience that flows from faith the same again. You never fight for purity and holiness the same way again. When you see that saving faith is being satisfied with all that God is for you in Jesus, the good fight of faith, as Paul calls it, becomes a fight for joy. And from then on, everything is different. That's exactly right. Just pick a sin that you have in your life, that you struggle with in your life, that you're fighting against. What are you doing to fight this sin? How do you go about fighting it? The world's method is the grit your teeth and try harder method, right? Which does not work. The Christian way, what's the Christian way to fight against the sin? Christian way to fight against the sin is you defeat that sin by doing whatever you can possibly do to see Jesus for who He is so that you will desire Him more than whatever that sin is offering you. Something has to change in your heart, and the way that the human heart changes. The way to affect change in the human heart is by opening your eyes wider to His glorious, wonderful, majestic, awesome, beautiful, soul-transforming attributes, so that when you see them and you see how wonderful they are and how satisfying they are, you actually prefer them over this world. That's how you change your heart. That's why when I preach, I, as often as I can, try and point you to the attributes of God. Because I can't talk you into changing. I can only point you to something that will change you. And seeing Jesus that way, and then actually experiencing those attributes personally, and having that an experience that satisfies the cravings of your soul, that's what Jesus meant by eat my flesh and drink my blood. See that? You experience those attributes in a way that satisfies the cravings of your soul. You are eating. You're feasting. That's what it means to come to Him. That's what it means to trust Him. The crowd wanted to come to Him as a waiter that they could use to gain access to the food of this world, the food that spoils. And Jesus said, no, you come to me as food from heaven who will satisfy your soul forever. And when you do, that's faith. That's how you become a Christian. That's how you enter the kingdom of God. That's how you get all your sins forgiven and gain eternal life. That's how you make Judgment Day the best day of your life instead of the worst day of your life. And that's also how you have success in every area of the Christian life. Everything in Christianity is based on faith. And faith is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, not as your waiter, but as your bread. See that? One of the reasons why God created bread, I think the chief reason God made bread, is so when Jesus Christ came into this world, He would be able to use our enjoyment of bread to teach us who He is and how to come to Him. Bread exists to teach us how to be satisfied by Jesus. Whenever you think about that, whenever you walk by a Subway in the morning, you smell that fresh bread baking. It smells so good. I think it smells better than it tastes, actually, but smells so good. Something about baking bread. When you smell that, always let that smell send your heart racing toward what it means to receive the true bread of life. Use the smells of thanksgiving for that. Let me close with one final question. Verse 27 says, do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Don't work for the temporal stuff. Just work for the eternal stuff. Now, my question is this. Why not both? You know, why not both? Why not store up for yourselves treasure in heaven and on earth? That's what the prosperity gospel promises, eternal bread and earthly bread. You can have them both. What's wrong with that? Why didn't Jesus do that? Why doesn't He just give these people the food? I mean, He could do it. He could snap His fingers and bury them in food, right? I mean, imagine the platform He would have. People would come to Him by the millions if He would do that. Why doesn't He do it? He doesn't do it. Because in doing it, He would accomplish the exact opposite of what He was trying to accomplish. Jesus wants people to be saved. And they can only be saved when they see Him as the bread, when they see Him as their true treasure, their greatest treasure. So why would He do something that would make them more likely to look at an earthly thing as their treasure? I mean, that would be nonsense. It would be the opposite of what He's trying to accomplish. Here's what I mean. Suppose you're a man and you're trying to win the heart of a woman that you want to marry. And the problem is, she keeps going back and forth between you and her old boyfriend. She can't decide, and you're trying to win her heart. So you figure, well, what would you think about this strategy? You say, well, you know, she's attracted to this other man. She sees things in this other man she really, really likes. I'll use that to win her heart. I will write her, and so you write her this letter, and you talk a whole long letter about what's so attractive about that old boyfriend, what's so great about him, and then you end it by saying, will you marry me? Why would you do that? That would make no sense. If you say, well, marry me and I will become a useful tool for you to use to get that other man that you really want. No, you're not going to do that. You would never do that. If you're trying to win her heart, you're not going to do anything to increase her affections for someone else. What you want is for her to forsake that other man and come to you. When we call people to Christ, we're calling them to forsake this world as their treasure. Forsake this world as their bread. It would be insanity for us to accomplish that by offering them the world's bread as incentives for coming to church. Time is gone. Let me just ask you. Do you understand about the loaves? Do you understand this miracle? Do you understand Jesus is God? Do you understand the second part? For you, in your heart, is Jesus a tool to get earthly treasures, or is Jesus your treasure? Is Jesus a waiter whose job is to bring you bread, or is he the bread you seek? I don't want there to be any confusion, so if you'll indulge just for a couple of minutes in case anybody has any questions, I just want to give you a chance. Does anybody have anything where something from the sermon was you needed to be a little clarified a little more, or a little further explanation beyond what I said? Okay, Mac. Oh, okay. The question of I become all things to all men, doesn't that justify the approach of the church growth movement, especially the newer version of it, which is called the missional kind of approach, where you adapt yourself to the culture in order to get the culture to like you so that they'll listen to the gospel? It's a great question, very important question. How much of is it good to become all things to all men like Paul, but on the other hand, to be separate from the world like Paul also commanded in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7? So where do you draw that line? The good kind of adapting is, we call, contextualization. The bad kind is compromise. Where do you cross the line from contextualizing the gospel so people can understand it to compromising and becoming like the world? The answer is in an article that I wrote that you can get on our website. It's in the articles section of the resource library on treasuringgod.com. And it's just called, look under, they're in alphabetical order, look under C for contextualization versus compromise. I don't have time to spell it all out now, but that's a great question, important thing to know, and so I'd urge you. It's just a little, I think it's a one-page article, so it's easy to read. So, okay. Anything else? Okay. Okay, good, great question. Why always the attributes? When I say focus on Christ, I always say focus on his attributes. Why just his attributes? Why limit it to that? Answer, and this is something that was a revelation to me when I realized it a few years back, there is nothing else about God. There's nothing else. His attributes are the only thing we know about him, because by definition, that's what an attribute is, something we know about him, right? Something he's revealed about himself. Every single thing he's revealed about himself is an attribute. So that's all we can know. So when I say attributes, I'm not talking, don't misunderstand me, I'm not talking about certain select pieces of information about him. I'm talking about every single thing he's revealed about himself. That's what I mean. But I say it that way, I say attributes, because if you experience something, if you know something is true about him, and you have an experience of that thing, you have experienced him. And that was what was new to me. I didn't understand, how do I experience him, his presence? What does that mean? And I finally realized, oh, any time I experience one of his attributes, I'm experiencing him. Yeah. He's the type who has a certain sense of compassion. He has certain feelings towards us. He feels compassion when we're in trouble. That's an attribute. He's the type who makes me lay down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters. That's an attribute. Everything we know about him are attributes. Yeah. Yeah. Excellent question. Okay. How do you talk to a child about salvation if it's not by saying invite Jesus into your heart? You got to find a way to explain faith to them. If a child is not old enough to understand what faith is, they're not old enough to understand the gospel. Now, I do believe that children can understand faith. Children trust their parents. And children love their parents. I usually talk more about love to a child, loving God, than trusting God, because that's a concept a little easier for them to understand. And so I'll talk about loving Jesus enough to where you're willing to follow him no matter what. What if Jesus leads you somewhere scary? What if he wants you to do something really hard? Doesn't matter, because you love him so much you'll follow him. I think if they can grasp that, they've got faith. They've understanding faith. So that's kind of the approach I take.